appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have everyone here. And if you're like me, you stand in great need of stability. You need something to hold on to. Something that does not change. Change is a constant feature of our existence in this material world. It has to be that way. I've mentioned before there was an old Greek philosopher named Heraclitus that focused quite a bit of attention on the idea of change, the concept of change, and how passing and fleeting moments are. And he made the observation one time, we don't exactly agree with it because it is a matter of definition, but he said you can't step into the same river twice. And that was his way of suggesting the enormous impact that the very concept of change has in our world. And you think about it, and you think about yourself, how you've changed so much over the course of a few days in your life. And yet you also realize that change is only possible because of constancy. It's just like good and evil. You can't have evil without good. Therefore, God. And you can't have change because change gets its definition in light of something that is fixed or stable. You can't understand the notion of change without the concept of something that doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God once, through the prophet Malachi, said, I don't change. I needed to know that. You know, you might could figure it out without him declaring it, but it was helpful, very helpful for him through one of the prophets to say that. I change not. Now, there are aspects of God that have some affectability about them. You see that they go together. Just like I change all the time because of I have permanence. Now my horse changes without permanence. But I change with permanence. I'm the same person that's changing. God is the same person without changing. And yet there are New Testament passages that tell us, don't get this wrong now. Don't think that because in nature he cannot change and stay God, that he doesn't have any way of moving or bringing about will. Because he certainly does that. So he's not a static entity like a robot. You know, that can't move. That's not God. So his change has to do with his character. Can God become evil? No. Can God become finite? No. Can God become other than who he is? No. But being who he is, what can he do? Jesus said, whatever he wants to. It's in harmony with his nature and his will. Mark chapter 9, anything is possible to God. So you have to put the two together. And then you bring in my prayer. How is it that God can answer my prayer to my good? Because he doesn't change. He always wants what's good for me. He loves me. And so my prayer can affect him because of the fact that his nature is stable. And he wants me to come see him. Hebrews 2:9. Wants me to be one of those sons that he brings to glory. So it's not conflict in concept. They are supplementary and complementary concepts. In one sense, God does not change in it, but don't be mistaken. He loves you. God is love, and because he's love, and he loves you, and you're one of his children, and he wants to bless you, You'll do it. Now, here's another thing. If you stop loving Him and you stop obeying Him, His will is just as fixed on that side as it is on the mercy side. I'll punish you. I cannot help but punish those who reject me. That's fixed. That's forever fixed. I cannot but punish those who refuse my grace. Isn't that amazing? I'm simply saying, I need something permanent. And that's why throughout Scripture, you'll have this concept of this kingdom. This kingdom that lasts forever. It's something you can depend on. It's fixed in the mind of God. There is a historicity about it. God implements things on the earth so that you can be a part of the kingdom that will stand forever. That's what I need. That's just what I need. And that's the title of the sermon. The kingdom that will stand forever. And I'm a part of that. I think there's a sense in which there's a normalcy about my desire for that. I want that to be so because of my partial permanence. My partial permanence is not my body, it's my spirit. I have a one-ended eternity. And because I'm like that, I have this immortality to my spirit. My immortality cries out for stability with something that will be conducive to the happiness of my immortality. And God says, well, there's an eternal kingdom. That's right. I needed that. And that's what God did for me. He established the kingdom that will stand forever. Genesis 10:10. This is the first time in the sacred record that you have reference to a kingdom. It's as early as Genesis 10 and verse 10. And it comes in the discussion of Nimrod, a grandson of Ham. Ham was one of the sons of Noah, you know. Well, he had a grandson named Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. There was something unique about Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter. And so people began to talk about people as Nimrod. They began to compare people to Nimrod. He was so accomplished, evidently, and skilled or capacitated that you talk about somebody being as Nimrod, a mighty hunter before God. And then without any background information or history of how it came about, in verse 10, Moses says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then he named some other cities. In the land of Shinar, which in the book of Daniel is a part of what became Babylon. So you know where it is geographically. So all of a sudden, this grandson of Noah has a kingdom. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not a plutocracy or oligarchy or aristocracy or any other form than a kingdom. And that's the kind of thing that is discussed throughout Scripture. A kingdom. Men have long been familiar with kingdoms. I remember years ago when I was a very young fellow studying a course of on England. I was young. I was interested in English. I thought it wouldn't hurt to have a course in England, and so there we go. And it was a challenging thing. But one thing you learned about all through the Middle Ages and on down into time, there was this constant concept of the divine rights of kings. Where did they get that? Why did they think like that? And it's held on for years and years and years. And in Scripture, you read of God's kings and God's giving rights to kings. And in Israel, you know, this is God's own special king. My goodness, you think about that. And so throughout Scripture, beginning in chapter 10 of Genesis, you start reading of a kingdom. And all throughout the Bible, we'll keep on reading about kingdoms. But we're going to start reading about God's eternal kingdom. And it all fits with what He was going to accomplish through Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in the study of Revelation, was King of kings and Lord of lords. The language fits the concepts. The concepts fit the history. The history fits the antiquity of the history, the background, all the way back to Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and some other towns that are listed. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1, you have a reference to God setting up a captain over Israel. Remember in the days of Samuel, Samuel became the last judge in Israel, because his sons were rotten and the people rejected his sons as judges. And they said to Samuel, give us a king. And so in 1 Samuel 10 verse 1, when that man is referenced, he's called captain. The top man. The top man in a group. That's the captain. But in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 1, there's a different word used, and it's translated king. God gave them a top man, and the top man was a king. And so for 120 years, we read of Saul and David and Solomon. And we call that the United Kingdom of Israel. And then the division takes place. And for the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're reading about the various kings and their periods of reign. And there were a lot of sorry kings in God's own nation. To say nothing about the heathen out there. But you read of all these kingdoms. Now I want us to come and think about the eternal kingdom, or the kingdom that will stand forever. And think about it from various prophecies and statements made, descriptions of it. Most of this is just old hat to you, but it bears repeating and enforcing our minds with these concepts again. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there is the kingdom. There is the kingdom that God promised David. Let's think about it like that. What is this eternal kingdom? What is this kingdom that will stand forever? It's the very kingdom that God promised David. The context of this, as you well know, is that David wanted to build God a house. Later, God will commend David for having that thought. He sends word to him. It was good for you to have that thought, to have that concept in your heart, wanting to build me a house. You don't have that said right here. You simply have it said right here that God doesn't want him to do it. It's not time for that. You're not the man for that, even though he will express appreciation in the sense for it's good that you had the thought. But David says, I've got a great house here. I live in a house of cedar. The Ark of the Covenant is out there in a temporary shelter. It's a tent. We can do better than that. We can set up a permanent house. And so Nathan, to whom David is speaking, says, well, that's good. God is with you. You know that. Just go ahead. But then God talks to Nathan. That was premature. I don't want him to build me a house. I don't need a house. Have I ever called for a house? Now, later he will do that. But right here he says, no. But in the midst of all of this, he starts talking about this eternal house. Go down to verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. That's why David has on his mind doing something. God has given him peace, finally, over his enemies. He was a warrior all the way to peace. God gave him relief. And so now he's got time on his hands, and he says, it's time to build God a house. And God says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. He's going to build you a house, David. That must have startled David. Must have stirred him just a little bit and made him wonder about how that would be and how that would work. I've got a fine house here right now, and it's pretty good. It's a king's house. And God's going to build me a house himself? And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amazing. Incredible. Years and years and years and years before the intertestamental period, long before the coming of John and Jesus, and long before Pentecost, God has this eternal plan, Ephesians 3:10, this eternal purpose, and it entails a house. But you notice in the language, the house. I'm going to give you a house, build you a house. It's going to entail a throne. It's going to be a kingdom. So you think about it in more than one way, with more than one image, just as you have it fleshed out in New Testament language. God's house will be his kingdom. His kingdom will entail a throne. The throne and the kingdom will last forever. And lo and behold, I'm a citizen of that kingdom. Right now, I'm a part of that kingdom. That's the stability I'm talking about. That's the permanence that my immortality clamors for. I need something to hold on to, even as I get nearer and nearer to my fathers. Do you see that expression there? And thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now it's going to come after that. After you go see your fathers, I'm going to build you a house. Now isn't that something? Well, why do I need a house if I'm going to pass away first? Oh, as David knew, there's something about man that is permanent and lasting. And you're looking at eternity in the face. So, I die, but I still get the house. Now, God hasn't made these promises to me of my seed, sit one on the throne, and build a house. But you see the application. After I die, I can get the eternal part of the house. I've got part of it now because, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the house of God. That's what he says there in that very passage. That thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. My goodness, I'm a member of the church. I'm in God's house. Well, if you're in God's house, you're part of this kingdom. What kingdom? Kingdom that God told David entailed a throne and which would stand forever. Even after you go see your fathers. You know, it was still here after my father died. God lets the world last. It's still going to be here after I go. Maybe it'll be here after my children die. I don't know how long. But you see the point. And just as Jesus was that one from David's own body, his own bowels, his descendant, who would sit on that throne. But this house is spiritual. That's the only kind that can stand forever. So would be the throne. Isn't that something? So when Peter talks about that and quotes David in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, it all fits. David was a prophet. He predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that God was going to sit him on David's throne. But David's throne way back here in 2 Samuel 7 was a physical throne. There were 7 years he was king in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. But this house and this kingdom entail a throne that is not like that. It, in order to stand forever, has to be spiritual. The expression or the form of the throne is spiritual. And that's why Peter, on the day the church was established in Acts chapter 2, can say that David predicted the resurrection of Christ. And I'm telling you that he's now, right now, on David's throne. He's at the right hand of God. Amazing. So, it's all tied together. And I'm a member of that. 2,000 years removed from the scene of the inauguration of it, it's still here in permanent form, spiritually speaking. Now, the physical aspect of this will soon pass away in the death of each one of us. But the permanence of it, as is the permanence of my spirit, exactly what my spirit needed, will carry me to the other shore and do me good throughout the unending eons of eternity. The kingdom that God promised David. Secondly, when you think about the kingdom that will stand forever, you can go to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We've quoted this and referred to this many times. I don't know how familiar you are with it, how much of it you keep in mind. I'm getting to where the older I get, the more I forget. The older I get, the more I forget. But in Isaiah chapter 2, God has Isaiah the prophet say, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house..." Remember now, David, God's going to build you a house. "The mountain of the Lord's house..." The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. So we have the exaltation of a mountain. And on that mountain we're going to have the Lord's house. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye!'" Remember how Revelation ended in chapter 22? The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come! He that wills, let him come. He that hears, let him say, 'Come.' He that wills, let him take of the water of life freely." Okay, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And the Hebrews writer in chapter 12 says, that's what you've done. You members of the church, you people in the kingdom, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. And you don't have to be in Jerusalem to be there. Isn't that something? Spiritual. "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house..." This is that spiritual house. "The house of the God of Jacob. And He'll teach us His ways, and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That brings you back down to earth in Acts chapter 2. On the day the gospel was announced in its fullness, and people from every nation under heaven were there to hear the preaching of that sermon. "All nations shall flow unto it." So the law of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the people of the Lord. Man, God's house would be on Mount Zion. The law would proceed from Jerusalem. And it would be for all people. And then number three, as we saw in our study of Daniel, when we got to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and verse 44, you have this kingdom that Daniel sees. The kingdom that Daniel saw in the days of those kings, which turns out to be the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Isn't that something? So the prophets talked about all of this. The permanency, the everlastingness of the kingdom. And remember we saw in Revelation, and remember Brother West had said chapter 11 verse 15 is the key to the whole book, because the kingdoms of the world are become of our Lord. And you've got the word kingdom supplied. The kingdoms of the world are become of our Lord. How do the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord? By conversion. That's what you see in the book of Acts. That's what you start seeing on Pentecost of Acts 2. Men and women throughout the world, from every nation under heaven, the gospel spreading and people entering. Amazing thing, this kingdom. You know, when you read the reports of Philip about what's going on in the Middle East, even with, you know, the kinds of governments that they have to deal with, it just makes you think about the changing scene on earth right now before our very eyes. As America has basically rejected the gospel with a republic and so much freedom. And in other places where there's not near as much freedom, but there's a whole lot of love for the truth once it's understood. And when people see the gospel practiced and people loving instead of hating, so many of them are now saying, that's what I want. That's what I need. That's what my family needs. Amen. And people are entering the kingdom. And we're a part of that. As we watch the kingdom grow in other places. The kingdom that Daniel saw. And then number four, when you get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 18, there's the king of this kingdom that Jesus ties into and onto. And He says, I'm going to build it. Upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And so we've got this mountain and we've got this house, we've got this kingdom, and lo and behold, now Jesus uses another word. It's church, ecclesia, the called out. All of our lives we've lived with that transliteration of that word, church. It comes from the old English word, I think, kirk, K-I-R-K, maybe Scottish. But it's kirk, K-I-R-K. It's a transliteration. But it means the called out. So all of our lives we've talked about that. Upon this rock I will build my church. Build my church. I'm a part of the church. And that's a new expression for it. This eternal kingdom that God wanted to establish. I'm in the kingdom. And that means that I have and am still submitting to a king. Seth's mother was here visiting, I believe it was last Sunday or Wednesday night, I'm not sure now. She's mentioning how that so many people in the country, you know, they would like a Savior. They want a Savior. They just don't want to bow down to a Lord, which of course is true. And you can't have the Savior without the Lord. But to have the Lord, you've got to submit. And if He is King and King of kings and Lord of lords, you've got to bow down in reverence and serve. And serve sincerely from the heart, Romans 6:17. Obey from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. And so, that's the way it is. And I serve then my master in the kingdom, which is the church. Well, which church are you a member of? The only one there is. By divine authority. Now, I know how the people talk in the world. I know how they think. If you just say, well, I'm a member of the church. Well, which one? You know what they mean. One of June's doctors asked me one day, what flavor are you? I told him I was a preacher. What flavor are you? I never had heard it asked that way before. I knew what he meant, and he's a nice fella, and I think he's religious. But he knows the landscape. He knows what America is, what it has become, and you have all of these competing notions, conflicting ideas, contradictory positions. What flavor are you? I told him I preached for the Church of Christ in Sheffield. Now that means something to me. It probably means something else to him, given the way he asked the question. But I'm telling you, what's going to face us at judgment is the way the Bible depicted it. What the Bible meant by it. You cannot have you add you to the, any other kingdom but this one by the Lord. You may join this church and this church and this one and this one and get confused about a lot of things, and most people are. But the only one to enter the kingdom that shall stand forever is to have the Lord let you in and add you to the kingdom. Acts 2:47. And those that are added to the kingdom are those that are being saved. And who can save you? Only God. And so it's not a matter of just picking the church of your choice and going where you like what they say because those are the ideas you'd like to practice. It's a matter of tying into what's in the eternal mind of God and which is conducive to the happiness of the immortal spirit of man. That will never go away. That's the only one that matters. And I'm saying we have every right to claim to be members of that kingdom. Members of the church. The one that Jesus established and He promised and He established it. Now there's another point right here in Luke 19. I don't know that this is thought about enough by our people, and especially if they're bothered by the premillennialists that are some of their neighbors. But if you'll go to Luke chapter 19, there's something here I want you to see with me. Luke chapter 19. Come down to verse 11. This is just after his experience with Zacchaeus. He's been to Zacchaeus' house. And he's pronounced a blessing on Zacchaeus in a sense. He says there's a sense in which salvation has come to this house. I think that's generally misunderstood. Because Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Back in chapter 13, 16, he helped a woman who was a daughter of Abraham. That's the way he identified her. Helped her with her misery. She'd been bound by the devil so many years, but she was a daughter of Abraham. Well, here he comes across a son of Abraham. And he uses that expression. But this is all in the background now. Now we come to verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Ah, boy, one of these parables. A story. You know, has earthly features, but it's got a spiritual meaning, a heavenly meaning. Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. Lo and behold, the kingdom of God. That's what we've been talking about. And they thought, it's just about here. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country. Now watch this. To receive for himself a kingdom. And to return. Now did you catch it? The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like what? Well, it's like this situation. You've got this nobleman, and he leaves. He leaves to go receive, not to establish here, not to take, to receive a kingdom. Somehow, some way in the story, somebody's going to be able to turn a kingdom over to him. He's on the receiving end of the kingdom. And then he starts giving this parable of the pounds, which is reminiscent of the parable of the talents. There are some differences, but it's a lot like that. And these men are called in to render account of how they used their pounds while the nobleman was gone, making use of their opportunities in the absence of the nobleman. That's what we're doing right now. making use of our opportunities on the earth in the absence of Christ. Paul said, I'd rather go on and be with Christ. And maybe you had too, given your circumstance. Maybe I had too, given my circumstance. Maybe I'd like a few more years here. Be that as it may. But he said, the kingdom is like when the nobleman left. Now, he came back. When he came back, they had to give account. What's going to happen when the Lord comes back? According to New Testament teaching, we're going to go to judgment. We're going to give account of the things done in the body. What we've done according to whether it's good or evil. But when he went away, what happened? He received a kingdom. So when Jesus left the earth, that's when the kingdom had to start. Didn't start while he was here. Remember that? And then his trial before Pilate, John 18, are you a king then? Well, I've been born to be a king. I've been born to be a king. Remember Herod, back in Matthew 1 and 2? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Was he a king of the Jews while he was on the earth? He wasn't a king of anybody while he was on the earth. Technically speaking, he was son of God, but he doesn't have his kingdom until he leaves to receive it. And so you have the record in Acts chapter 2 of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming and the kingdom being established, and Jesus becomes king. He receives the kingdom after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection. Have you ever known a kingdom like that? We talked about the promise to David, and after David died, he'd get a house. Have you ever known of any kingdom anywhere at any time in the history of man where you had a kingdom after the king died and it was his? No, when he died, he was no longer in contact with it. Maybe his son got it, or maybe somebody else that God chose. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. But once they died, they left that kingdom. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended. And so he receives the kingdom. Now he sits enthroned. King of kings and Lord of lords. Premillennial people are wrong about so many ideas because they're not acquainted with Scripture. Jesus never planned himself while in his ministry to establish a kingdom while he himself was still here. And when he comes back the next time, he's coming to receive us unto himself, not to establish another kingdom. Now, your premillennial friends don't know that, they don't understand that, and they've misconstrued so much and made so much of so little, it's pathetic. Jesus became king after he died. The house after he's dead. The kingdom after he's buried. The church after he's raised. After he's ascended. Then he's crowned, he's coronated king. It's about time to stop. There's a long way to go, but I better quit right here. I need that kingdom. I'm glad I can be a member of the kingdom. We don't usually use the word, when we're talking with other people, they usually say, what church are you in? I almost never will say, are you in the kingdom? They don't singularize anything. Are you in the kingdom? But they try to pick up on some sort of divisional aspect of what church. What church do you go to? What church are you in? What church do you preach for? As though there are numerous possibilities, just like Anthony Flew thought there were numerous possibilities about divinity. Well, he was as wrong about that as denominationalists are about the nature of the church. I want to be in the kingdom. that I am. And that affects my eternal well-being. It affects my well-being now as I live and breathe. But that's going to come to an end soon. But it will keep on helping me. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "And thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom." That's said to the faithful. To the faithful. You get to enter the eternal kingdom up there. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this morning, not in that kingdom, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?